So the scripture that we want to look at today is really verse 11 and verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. But it's good to go back, as we've already done in song, and remind ourselves that 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10 is really about our identity. And if you weren't here last week, I really challenged us to think about where we get our identity from. You know, is my identity in the work that I do? Is my identity in the wealth that I accrue? Is my identity in the relationships that I have? Is my identity in social media? I mean, there's all kinds of places that we could look for our identity, like sports accomplishments and achievements, right? But the identity for the believer is always grounded in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Our identity is living stones who are built upon the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's what he said in verse number 4, as you come to him, as you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ, you become this living stone, that miraculous metaphor that God makes us alive in Christ Jesus, giving us life, but yet we are a stone, we are a rock, we are built upon that foundation of that cornerstone, which is none other than Jesus Christ. So in verse number 9, he concluded the matter by saying, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. That you may proclaim, here's why he has made us who he has made us. He has given us an identity that we might proclaim through our identity, his identity. So that it's not about us. It is about his excellencies, his worth, his glory, his perfections, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it's as if Peter just wants to let that settle in. If there's any place in this letter for a dramatic pause, this would be it. Stop and think about that. Pause and give reflection on what I have just said. Do you realize what a privileged position you have been given in Christ Jesus? Through the gospel, through the new birth, you have become God's treasured possession in order that you might spend the rest of your life declaring the goodness of God to a lost and dying world. That's why he has made us worshipers. That's why he has given us mouths that can testify about how great and glorious and good and high and exalted and excellent is our God. And then as he lets that sink in, he says to them, beloved. And I typically, when I'm reading the Bible, run by that term because we hear it and we see it so often that it becomes commonplace to us. But you have to stop, because what Peter is doing is he's having an intimate moment with these believers who are sojourners, these believers who are exiles, these believers who are strangers, who are oppressed, who are separated from home and family and job. And so these believers have this term of endearment to just savor. I am beloved of God. Meaning, I am God's precious child. I am God's treasured possession. I am loved. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. God loves you as his people. God treasures you as his people. God lives in order to see us glorify his name on this earth. That is why he has left a church behind at this point. We have a supreme purpose, and that purpose is to glorify the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And would you not proclaim today that His light is indeed marvelous, and it is freeing to be out of that darkness and into His light forever? Amen. Beloved, the tenderheartedness of Peter is just perfect at this moment. Beloved, just know how loved you are. Know how treasured you are. You are treasured as God's possession. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, there's just so much in that verse that just jumps off the page to us to say definitively that your identity does not come from your old sinful flesh. You are no longer identified by that. You are now identified by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are identified as a child of the living God. You are identified as one who has been called out of darkness and is now in His marvelous light. And there is no reason for you to go back and live in the darkness anymore. You are called to walk as the children of light because He Himself is that light. It's what He told us back in chapter 1, verse number 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed, right? Don't let it squeeze you into the mold of the passions of your former ignorance. That's the same idea of what He's saying here in verse number 11. He's saying, there was a time in your life where you were led by your sinful desires. They ruled you. They dominated you. They were on the throne of your hearts. You lived that way ignorantly. That means you were blind to the slavery that you were in, the bondage that you were in. Until Christ comes and through the Spirit regenerates us and opens our eyes to see that that way of life is sin and darkness, and Jesus is offering a way of life that is full of light and truth and glory. So what happens? We look back on that former way of life and the passions that we lived by, and we realize we did what we did out of blindness, out of ignorance. We didn't know what we were doing or what we were enslaved in until God opened our eyes to see that this way of life is not pleasing to Him. He convicts us that it's wrong, and He drives us to the Savior for forgiveness and salvation. So I urge you, He says. That word means to strongly urge, to plead with, almost to beg. I beg you, I am pleading with you. I am strongly urging you as sojourners and exiles. Now that's important because it qualifies what He's asking them to do. He says, again, reminding them that you are sojourners and you are exiles. Now that those two words together mean that this world is not our home. That's one of the best ways to describe what Peter is trying to get across here. He says, you will never be at home in this world. You are only to be at home in Christ, in the gospel. So in this world, you will have this nagging sense that you don't fit in with the world's philosophy, with the world's values, with the way this world is headed. He says that's natural for a believer to be swimming against the stream, so to speak, the cultural stream. And so to say that we are sojourners and we are exiles means that we belong elsewhere. Our allegiance belongs elsewhere. Our lives are no longer defined by the world. Now think about that. Before you came to Christ, the world's way of defining you meant a lot to you. Man, I want to be successful in the eyes of the world. I want to have a reputation in the eyes of the world. And many of you, before you came to know Christ, would say, yeah, I devoted myself to that identity. I spent my life pursuing that dream or that certain position or that certain level of success. But what happens in Christ is we realize through the gospel that there's no meaning or value in that. That the meaning or value in our lives is Christ and what we make of Christ, because Christ is eternal and forever, and we will reign with Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to be for what He's for, and not what the world is for. So our lives are no longer defined by the world. It means our lives are no longer oriented around the world. It means our identity is no longer derived from the world. As sojourners and exiles, we derive our values from God and not from the world. It means that we use biblical discernment in evaluating culture and the world that is around us. We ask God for wisdom, and we ask questions like, God, is this good for my soul? Does this glorify you? Does it honor you? And so we find ourselves as sojourners and as exiles, listen, not running from the world, but engaging the world. That's what Christians are called to do. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find run out of the world. He saves us and puts us in the world, though we are not of the world. Do you hear the difference? It's critically important. Yes, I am in this world. I have a physical address, where I live, where I work, the people in my neighborhood. That's all true. I am in this world in that sense, but I am not of this world. I am of Christ. I am of the gospel. And so we make sure that our identity is grounded in Christ and in the gospel and not in the flesh. So that's why he's saying that. He says the flesh is now a stranger to us in terms of our identity. We are no longer familiar with the flesh in the fact that we are sojourners and we are exiles. And that's why he calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. All right, that word abstain means this, if you're taking notes, to avoid. It means to keep away from. It means to reject. It means to fight off. It means to deny. Now, these are action words. These are words that we are taking up a stance against our sin. We are waging war against our sin. Why? Because our sin is waging war against us. Look at what it says. I want you as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, listen to this, which wage war against your soul. You and I are in a spiritual battle, and it is a daily battle. It is a continuous battle. You will, as a Christian, fight against sin daily. If you are going to resist sin and you're going to fight temptation, you are going to need the help of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why Paul told us in Ephesians that we're to what? Put on the full armor of God, that we can stand in this world, in the opposition that it brings against us. So we're in a battle. Now, I want you to hear this translation. That word, wage war, means to become soldiers. Soldiers in a war. So listen to this. The passions of the flesh, which are soldiers against your soul. That really brings it to light, doesn't it? In other words, we have within us a spiritual battle. We have the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? The flesh is that which is unspiritual in us. That which is carnal in us. That which is depraved in us. That which is weak in us. That which is corrupted in us. Now, here's what you need to know theologically about the flesh. The flesh no longer has dominion over you. When you got saved, when you gave your life to Christ, the Bible tells us that Jesus dethroned sin in our lives. That's Romans chapter 6, if you want to go back and study up on that. But what the text there says is that sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin is no longer a ruler over you. Sin can no more dominate you in your life. Sin's power is broken, and one day sin's presence will be gone forever. Amen. But while we still live in a sinful world, and while we still have our human bodies, we still fight and battle the presence of sin. But we don't come to this text and say, hey, I have desires and they're uncontrollable. I can't do anything about it. No. Reading this passage of Scripture tells us the truth that by the Spirit we have the power to say no to sin and ungodliness and to abstain from those desires through the power of the Spirit and the new affection that we have for Christ. So listen, why would these fleshly passions wage war against us? Think about that. You just came out of a section in 1 Peter that said you are, listen, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Do you think that makes Satan happy? No. Satan is mad. And the reason Satan is mad is because we switched teams. We're not on his team anymore, are we? We're on Team Jesus. So being on Team Jesus makes the devil want to say, I'm going to try to distract them. I'm going to try to confuse them. I'm going to try to mix them up in their identity and make them think that the real meaning and the real joy in this world is the flesh and not the Spirit. And so he goes to work on us. The Bible here tells us that our flesh is what makes other things look brighter and more attractive than the excellencies of God. I want to say that again because I think that's so important. The flesh has a strategy. You see, your role as a born-again child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is very powerfully this: that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Satan does not want you proclaiming the excellencies of God. He does not want your life to be about declaring the glory and the honor of the Lord. So he sets out to what? To distract us. To confuse us. To get us to seek our identity in the flesh, in the feelings, in the desires, in the cravings. And that's what that word means. Those passions are those desires, those feelings, those cravings that are contrary to God and God's Word. And Peter says you have to reach a point where you remove and abstain from and kick out of your life these desires. Because you say to God, God, these desires have no room in my life. They have no place in my life. My life is Christ's. So why would I give a little slither or a little corner of my life to my flesh when I know that it's going to take away from the glory that God ultimately deserves? So that's what's happening. It's warfare. The flesh, as a strategy, makes other things in your life look brighter and more attractive than the excellencies of God. The flesh tries to show you false substitutes, other excellencies, and then persuade you of their value. And I'm just saying, as your pastor, don't fall for that. Don't accept a false substitute. Don't glory in the things of the flesh. So his strategy here is that we would abstain. How do we abstain? Well, we replace those inferior desires with new infectious desires. In other words, you take a lower affection and you replace it with a higher affection. Let me show you what I mean by that. We don't know what passions or desires or cravings he's talking about, but we do know from chapter 2, verse number 1, that he told us this. So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. Put those things away. Well, what am I supposed to replace that with? I'm glad you asked. Like newborn infants, listen to this, long for. You know what that word means? Crave. You should be craving not malice, not deceit, not hypocrisy, not envy, not slander. That needs to be put away because I am craving and longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and now I want more of Him in my life. That's how you expel a lesser affection with a higher affection. So let me just make a practical application. Let's say that you lose your temper. We can do that. And we know that anger is not pleasing to God. A short fuse is not pleasing to God. And so we're convicted when we lose our temper and we say to God, God, look, I am sorry that I have sinned against you and against others who may have seen me lose my temper. And then you say to God this, God, my temper is not my identity. My identity is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never lost his temper. Even when he cleansed the temple, that was a righteous indignation on his part. And you pray to God and you say, God, this is not who I am, Lord. This is not my identity. I refuse to be defined by my anger. Lord, take my anger and replace it with your love. You pray like that when you sin and when you fail. Lord, when I sin and when I fail, that's not who I am. That's contrary to who I'm supposed to be. Who I'm supposed to be is a child of God, an obedient child, verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But go on and finish verse 15 in chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Losing your temper means that for that moment, you allowed your craving for anger to spill out of your life. And what God says in Christ is that does not fit the new nature that I've given you. That does not fit the new identity that I've given you. You are not to be characterized as a person who is easily angered or easily offended or blows their top or has their temper tantrum, but you are to be defined as someone who is full of grace and full of love and full of long-suffering. That's what defines us, the gospel. You can fill in your own example. Maybe this morning you would say, it's not my temper, but it's my jealousy. And that's when you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I've had jealous thoughts in my heart today. And that's not who I am. That's not who you've made me to be. I'm not created to be jealous. I'm created to be content in a God who loves me and is faithful to me. Amen? So listen, we can take all of these emotions or passions or feelings and bring them into captivity and make them obedient to the identity that we truly have in Jesus Christ. This is the way that our lives change. If your desires are conformed to Christ, your behavior will change. We are not just doing behavior modification with the gospel. We are doing heart transformation with the gospel. Meaning that God, through the Spirit, is working it out in my life such that I have new desires. I have new and greater affections. That my being in love with God trumps me being in love with anything this world has to offer. So my jealousy, my bitterness, my lust, my greed, my complaining, my idolatry, my worry, all of those things, he says, put them in the context of your identity and break the chains that bind you. So he says something very important here. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against you. Satan's strategy is to get you to stop marveling and proclaiming God's glory. So always filter your feelings through God's truth. I'm going to say that again because it is so important for us as believers, especially in a day where we are driven by emotions and feelings. I'm going to say it again. Always filter your feelings through the truth of God's Word. Because here's what we know about our feelings. Our feelings many times will what? Betray us. We will say crazy things like this. Well, if it feels so good, why could it be wrong? It's wrong because God's Word says it's wrong no matter how you feel. So we have to filter our feelings through the truthfulness of God's Word. Our passions and desires must always be sifted by God's Word. And so God's Word says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We belong to God. We have been recipients of mercy, and therefore it should impact the way that we live and the way that we feel and the way that we strive. So listen to this, verse 12. If verse 11 focused on desires, verse 12 focuses on outward conduct. And here's what it says. These are the two imperatives. And when you're studying an epistle, the best thing you can do is to track the imperative verbs. The imperative in verse 11 is abstain. That is a command, not an option. It's actually in the present tense, continuous tense, which means we're supposed to abstain and keep on abstaining until Jesus comes. So it is a continuous way of life. In verse number 12, the imperative is keep. The word means maintain your conduct. That word refers to a lifestyle. The way you live your life. So keep the way that you live your life among the Gentiles. Those would be unbelievers, pagans, people who do not know Christ or the gospel. So you could translate it this way. Keep your way of living among unbelievers honorable. Now that word honorable at its root means beautiful. And I love that one commentator said, that our prayer should be that we live a beautiful life in the eyes of the world. Lives that have been touched by God's grace. Lives that have been shaped by God's mercy. Lives that have been influenced by God's holiness. Because the world watches believers. And are they seeing our God in us? Or are they seeing our flesh come out? That's Peter's challenge. So he says, keep your way of life or your way of living among unbelievers honorable. Keep it beautiful. Keep it morally excellent. What he means there is that our lives need to evidence the touch of God. That we know God, that we walk with God, that God is very real to us. God is not a Sunday morning phenomenon, but we actually know and walk with God all throughout the day. He says, they're watching. So be sure that you keep your conduct honorable and morally excellent. Now we can go back and learn a little bit about what the context of the letter is by going ahead to chapter 4. And I love the way he phrases it here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, just turn over a page, says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, okay? And I love this verse, the time that is past. I want to help somebody today, if you'll listen closely for just a minute. Your past is not your identity. Some of you this morning are trapped in your past. More than that, you're chained to your past. We're not called to have an identity based on who we were. We are called to have our identity based on who we are in Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you've done. I don't know what burden you carry. But here's what I know. The blood of Jesus is able to forgive it all. Amen. The blood of Christ can cleanse us and wash us. So whatever you think, you say, oh, well, this happened, and man, this has defined me for all of my life. Give it to Christ and let Him wash it white as snow. Place your hope in forgiveness from the cross. Past is forgiven. Past is cleansed. Past no longer defines you, but Christ defines you. And that's what he's saying here in 1 Peter 4, 3. He says, the time that is past suffices for doing what unbelievers want to do, right? Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry, right? Bad stuff. But look what he says. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And because you don't join them, they what? They malign you. That's what Peter is after. There is a conduct of a believer before a watching world. And you notice the power of this when you read the rest of the verse, because it says that the glory of God is on the line here. And if my life is about the glory of God, then I've got to pay attention to this, because it says here that that God could be robbed of His glory because of the way I live. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, right? So they see your conduct and they can't explain it. It frightens them. It confuses them. And so they slander you. They speak evil of you. You say, oh, well, those Christians, you know, they're just stuck up, or they're just mean people, or they're just, you know, unsociable. Whatever you want to say. He says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this principle, right desires lead to right conduct. Get our hearts right, then our conduct gets right, is the teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 25. Let me read that to you. Here's what Jesus says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and then the outside also may be clean." You get the principle. If we get our heart and our desire in alignment with God through the Holy Spirit, then the conduct will correct itself. The conduct is the overflow of the hearts. So he's saying, check your hearts. Make sure that the flesh is not ruling or usurping King Jesus. But make sure King Jesus on a daily basis is placed on the throne of your heart. You know how powerful it would be tomorrow to wake up and say, "Lord Jesus, reign over my heart today. The flesh means nothing to me. The Spirit means everything to me. Reign in me." That would change us. That is a dangerous prayer to pray. I pray you'll pray it. "Lord, conquer my flesh. You've already dethroned it. It has no power or authority over me anymore, but it loves to creep up its ugly head and remind me from time to time that it's still there. And one day it's going to be gone when we get that new glorified body." Amen. So while we're here on earth, we put up the fight. We resist. Or do we? I mean, you could be sitting here today and listening to this and saying, "Man, I don't have a clue what this guy is talking about. What do you mean we're in spiritual warfare?" Maybe you don't even see the battle that's taking place. Maybe for you, Jesus is just this casual acquaintance, but you don't feel the pull of the flesh. And if you don't feel that pull of the flesh, it could be that you're in bondage to that flesh. And it doesn't want you to feel the pull because it's already got you. Giving your life completely to Jesus Christ, laying yourself completely out before Him and saying to Jesus, "Jesus, all of me belongs to You. Whatever You want to do with my life, it is in Your hands. You are Lord and King over me." That's when that war begins. And what he says in verse 12 is so important. They have to see your good deeds. What could these good deeds be? They could be many things. Peter doesn't specify what these are. But in the daily walk of our lives, lost people can be influenced greatly by our love, by our generosity, by our humility, by our joyful contentment. And boy, is that a big one in our world. Advertising is designed for one purpose only: to make you discontent with what you've got. Go home and buy the Sunday paper and open up the circulars, and you will see all the stuff that you need in your life in order to be happy. That's what advertising is built upon. So when you live in this world and you find yourself to be content with your home, content with your car, content with your clothes and where you are in life, and people look at you like you're stupid crazy, you're not. You know what you have? A peace from God that God has provided for me. And where I am, I find myself at perfect peace and contentment. And I say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name for what He's given and what He's provided." I'll tell you another place that you really see this as people suffer and they have such a peace. You know, you go to the hospital to visit somebody, and you're there to try to minister to them, and what happens is their attitude and their heart ends up ministering to you because they're at such peace. and you try to put yourself in their shoes, in their situation, and you're saying, man, I don't know if I would have that kind of peace. Don't you think that peace speaks to the nurses and to the doctors and to all those who come in contact with this person? Like, wow, this person has such a confident hope and outlook on life. How did they get that? They got it from the living God. They got it from their hope being set on the living God. Listen, whether we live or whether we die, we win in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, which gives us courage and confidence and boldness in this world that we live in. Now, this last phrase we can have a discussion on the very end. They want to see your good works. They want to glorify God. I mean, it's a complete turnaround on the day of visitation. What does that mean? Some people believe it's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 10 about the day of judgment. But I'm going to make one simple reference over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. And I just want to read what it says in Acts 15, 14. This is what Matthew's been teaching through in the book of Acts. And it's interesting that they're talking about how God's been working salvation in the Gentiles. And this is what verse 14 says of Acts 15. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So think about that. The visitation from God resulted in a people that took his name, namely the people of God. So what is God doing in the Gentiles? God is saving the Gentiles in order to make them his own treasured possession over and against the Jews. So when I read this verse, here's how I'm seeing it. You can study it for yourself and come up with your own understanding or interpretation, but he's saying something powerful here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, because it might be the very thing that leads them to salvation in Jesus Christ. I think the day of visitation is the day of salvation, and therefore, now that they're saved, guess what? They can glorify God. The unsaved do not glorify God, but the saved do. So I think this is a reference to the day of visitation, the day of salvation, the day when the gospel comes and changes their lives, and they believe on the gospel, and as a result of that, they glorify God because they saw in the lives of believers conduct that won them over. Now, he says the same thing to wives. Chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they don't believe, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, here's the question. Are people becoming worshipers of God because of the way you're living your life? Because verse 12 tells you and I, it's possible. It's possible that somebody might be in heaven because of an act of kindness that you showed them that opened their heart and their mind up to what you believe. Hey, because this person was so kind and so generous and so graceful, it opened me up to say, whatever you have, I need it desperately. Because people can see God in us. Do our lives direct people's attention to the glory of God? What's getting in the way of that? And what do you need to repent of? What do you need to look inside and say, hey man, if I ditch this, if I get rid of this, if I abstain from this, man, people are going to be able to see the glory of God much more clearly in my life. Lord, identify that and let's uproot it and let's replace it with that greater affection for Christ and for His Word. Will people worship God because they've looked at you. Father, thank you for the word. It is confirmation of what Jesus taught us. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, Father, it's not wrong from the pulpit this morning to say, Lord, stir us up to good deeds this week. Because we never know when an unbelieving world is watching. We never know the impact. But here's what we do know. If they don't see, there's a great chance they'll never believe. If they don't see it with their own eyes, if they don't get a sense that the gospel has had a tremendous effect on us, then Lord, why are they going to believe what hasn't changed us? So Father, stir us up to good deeds and good works. Not to make us right with God, but because we are right with God. Because we are holy, because we are a chosen people, because we are God's treasured possession. Lord, stir us up to good works. To let our light shine. Because we want you to get all the glory. We want you to get more glory than you're getting from us today. And Father, there could be someone here that just says, you know, I've given up. I've given in. I've just given myself over to some fleshly craving. And it's just dominated you. It's become an addiction for you. And today in Christ, you have been shown from God's word how to defeat that. You are not powerless. Christ came to set captives free. And Christ is waiting today to set you free. Christ is waiting today to fight with you against your flesh. Oh, Father, it is a call to war. It is a call to battle. Would you wake us up to the reality that Satan wants to sideline us. Satan wants to silence us. Satan wants to get us enthralled with the wrong things in this world. And God, how we need you to remind us every day that Christ is our treasured possession and all that we have is in Him and He is all that matters. So Father, would you open our eyes to see at this invitation who Jesus really is? There could be some here today that need to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, and this is an opportunity for you to come and step out and say, man, I'm ready to give my life to Christ, to surrender to Him and invite Him to be my Lord and my Savior, that I can know for sure that I know Jesus Christ and His peace and His righteousness. Others who might want to come for church membership today, we invite you to step out. And others who may just want to come to the altar and pray and seek God because God's touched you, spoken to you today about the kind of witness, the kind of person you're supposed to be for Him. So Father, it's in your hands. The word has been preached. Help us not to just be mere hearers of the word, but God, help us to be doers of this precious word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as we sing, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.